2 Samuel, you should have your notes there, and we're going to go through some introductory thoughts and a couple of thoughts, and then we're going to jump right into the book, all right? First introductory thought that we give there, the book of 2 Samuel is the book of David's reign. This book will cover about a 40-year period covering David's reign as king. So it's going to cover about 40 and one half years. We're going to look at that here in just a little bit about that, and we will see that, but it's going to cover the reign of David as king of Israel, the second king. Number two, the central theme of the book. What is the central theme of the book? If you don't have a handout, we have some handouts right back here for you. You can just fill in the blanks there. But the book's central theme, and Baxter writes that the central spiritual message of this book, he stands out clearly, and that is triumphs turn to troubles through sin. Triumphs turn to troubles through sin. Are they gone or something? Okay. Well, you usually do that anyway, don't you? All right. So triumphs turn to troubles through sin. Again, as we look this evening at the book, you'll see this more clearly. But the book can be rightly divided right in the middle by David's triumphs. The first few chapters just filled with God's blessings in David's life up through chapter 10. And then chapters 11 and 12, sin takes place. And then chapters 13 through the end of the book is going to be the troubles. David's just going to be filled with troubles after that, all right? So that is the central theme of the book. Number one, there are facts about the book. Now, basically, we covered this last week when we looked at 1 Samuel, so there's nothing here really to change. The authors would be the same, and we spoke about those possibilities. The purposes would be pretty much the same as last week as well. Geography and setting of the book would, again, be very similar to 1 Samuel, and I don't have a map here. If you have a map in your Bibles, we're going to look here in a moment, but you're going to note that David, the kingdom that David is going to cover, the land that he's going to take, is going to be really the height of Israel and their power. You could say that Solomon will actually be king when they're at their precipice, when they're at their greatest glory as a nation. Solomon will be king, but David laid that foundation, and David is going to take the land, which is going to stretch all the way up to the northern part there of the Euphrates River, all the way down south to the Sea of Aquaba, and then over to the side there to the Mediterranean. And then even over to the eastern part, you would include Moab and Ammon and so forth over there on the right. So it was quite a land grab, if you will. While David was king, they were successful, very successful as a nation. Structure of the book. And I gave you Baxter's outline here, and then we're going to speak about just a moment in Jensen's. But you can see the second book of Samuel, the book of David's 40-year reign, triumphs turn to troubles through sin. Number one, David's triumphs, which he has, chapters 1 through 12. Chapters 1 through 4, he's king over Judah, only at Hebron. And then in chapters 5 through 12, he becomes king in Jerusalem, but over all of Israel. Remember, he begins just king over Judah, but then he becomes king over all of Israel. And, of course, that is going to change with Solomon, his son, right? Solomon after Solomon, that is going to break up again into northern and southern. But David and Solomon will have a united kingdom. Go down to number two there, David's troubles. Really, you could say they began in chapters 11 and 12. That's when the sin's going to take place. But chapters 13 through 24, 13 through 18, David's troubles in his family. We're going to talk about that. And then 19 through 24, David's troubles in the nation. And there were various troubles that he's going to have. Again, it is really interesting when we look at those first 10 chapters, and I could bring this back a little bit too. And you see what takes place with David and the blessings that he has. But just God's complete rest that God gives the nation and that God gives David as a king. And it was God's blessing is what it was upon David. And you can see here, this is from Jensen, and I liked how he broke it down. Now, these are the individual chapters of the book. And so you see 2 Samuel, the second king of Israel. And this first little block right here, you're going to see, is David's triumphs with the arrow kind of going up. And that's going to be from chapters 1, where he is going to take the kingdom, or he's going to become king, at least of Hebron, going all the way up through chapter 10. All right? And then when you come to chapters 11 and 12, that's David's sin with Bathsheba. And after those two chapters take place, then beginning in chapter 13, all the way down through chapter 20, you're going to have David's troubles as things are going to go in a negative direction. David's still king. He still loves the Lord. He still you're going to find some spiritual things about David during that time, but there's just a lot of him reaping what he had sown in his sin. And we're going to, again, talk about that in a moment. And these last few chapters, chapters 21 through 24, Jensen refers to them, and many do, as appendixes. But they also include some interesting thoughts. Even the 18th Psalm is in there, in Psalm chapter 22. We're going to talk about that as well. And some of the last words of an Acts of David are there as well. You see over here in chapters 1 through 4, you see his reign over Judah. David is in the city of Hebron, and he is reigning over Judah. And this is 7.5 years that he will reign over Judah in the city of Hebron. But then right here, at the end of chapter 4, going into chapter 5, he is going to receive the kingdom over all of Israel. So he will reign over Israel. And now we're going to see David in Jerusalem. He's going to take Jerusalem. That's going to become the city of David. And he is going to reign in Jerusalem over a united kingdom for 33 years. So if you add those two together, with the 7.5 years over Judah and the 33 years over the northern kingdom there, that's going to give us 40.5 years. So when you think of Israel, for some here this evening, you have to think of Israel, and it is one nation, but there were 12 tribes. And we're going to see as we come into the book of 1 Kings that those tribes are going to split. You're going to have the southern kingdom, which is going to be known as Judah, and then you're going to have the northern kingdom, which is going to be the other tribes up in the north. And the northern kingdom is going to be far from God, godless leaders. Judah, the southern kingdom, is also going to have definitely times of rebellion against God, but they will have some godly leaders during that time. But when we think of Israel, you have to think of it in those two parts when it's divided up, all right? Northern kingdom and southern kingdom. So David begins king of the southern kingdom of Judah in Hebron, reigning. But then when the kingdoms unite and the northern tribes ask him to be their king, He reigns from Jerusalem again for those 33 years, all right? But I thought that was a good way to break that down, and it really helps you to understand, especially how he breaks up the chapters and makes it go. So it's helpful to me anyway. All right, now let's look at some special thoughts, Roman numeral 4 there in your notes, special thoughts and considerations concerning the book, all right? Special thoughts and considerations concerning the book of 2 Samuel. And we're going to begin with, number one, David's triumphs. David's triumphs. Some of the victories of the reign of King David. And one of the victories, the first one, really, if you'll look with me in 2 Samuel, we'll go to the 5th chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we find here in verses 6 through 10, where it's written, "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking, David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, The blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great. And the Lord God of hosts was with him." So here we see where David takes Jerusalem. Remember earlier, if you remember back in the Judges or back into Joshua, where they struggled with the city of Jerusalem because it was the walled city and they couldn't take the city. Do you remember that when we were reading Joshua, I forget now which tribe was supposed to take that, and they struggled with Jerusalem. It would have been Judah. But here we find where David takes it, and it becomes known as the city of David. Now, what city was David from? Anybody remember? Bethlehem, all right? And Bethlehem sometimes is also referred to as the city of David. But it's almost like a suburb, you're right, because Bethlehem is not too far from Jerusalem, and very, very close. But they are separate cities. I think if I remember right, I think the Book of Mormon says that Christ was born in Jerusalem, if I remember correctly. But it wasn't, was it? It was Bethlehem. Yeah. Anyway, but they are close. And so here we see where David takes that. That is a triumph. Okay, that is something that over this period of time had not been done until David. Secondly, David's reign over the Philistines. The Philistines. You're in that same chapter of 5. Go down with me to verse number 17. And we read here where it states, but when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines came up to seek David, and David heard of it and went down to the hold. The Philistines also came and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said unto David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the Philistines into thy hand. And this is going to go on all the way down through verse number 25, and we're going to see where David is going to come up against the Philistines, and he's going to overpower the Philistines, and he's going to just take them kind of out of the picture. Well, who struggled with the Philistines all of his kingdom, all of his reign? Who was the thorn in the side of Saul? It was the Philistines, right? And here, right off the very beginning, you see a clear difference between David and Saul. During Saul's reign, he was continuing to fight with the Philistines all the way until the very end. He's going to die in battle, Saul will. But here's David, the very beginning of his reign. God gives him the Philistines right away. There's a quote that I gave you there from the Old Testament survey book that I have. It says, almost immediately, he set out to do what Saul had failed to do, to rid the land of the Philistines. Well-versed in Philistine tactics and blessed with Yahweh's guidance, David was able both to win decisive victories and to control and confine the enemy to their borders for the first time in 150 years. So we see a great triumph and a great victory there over the Philistines. Letter number C, David's reign over religious affairs. And that is going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 6, going through chapter 7, verse 29, basically chapter 6 and 7. And here we're going to see where David is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant. Where's he going to bring that Ark to? What city is he bring it to? By the way, where had been the center of worship? Do you remember where it had been during the time of Joshua? Joshua set it up. Where was the center of worship during the time of Joshua? Shiloh, all right? And Shiloh has been the point where they would go to worship, but now David takes Jerusalem, the city of Zion, and now Jerusalem is going to become the center of worship, and he is going to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And now there's not a temple yet. Who's going to build the temple? Solomon's going to build the temple. Now we're going to read, when we get to Chronicles, we're going to find out that David lays a lot of the groundwork for the temple, but God's not going to let David build the temple because David, there was too much blood. He had killed too many people, but he is going to allow Solomon to build it. But David is really, it's a wonderful truth that you're going to see over there where of David's sacrificial giving and even God giving to David the plans for the temple. And so God does allow David to have a great part in the temple, though he will not be here when the temple is built nor finished. But the truth is that David really from the get-go also puts a focus on God and on the religious affairs, if you will, of the nation of Israel. Do you remember in that second Samuel chapter 6 when they're bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem? Do you remember how David's going to dance before the Lord, before the Ark? And really, you know, people try to use that to say, well, it's okay to dance. Well, David wasn't dancing in a sexual way with another woman. David was humbling himself is what it was before that ark. As he brings the ark into Israel, here's the king. Do you remember Saul's daughter? What was her name? Yeah. And do you remember how she gets, well, what are you doing? You're a king. You're not supposed to be out there like this. You're a king. And David's just, what he's doing is just showing his humility before God and his joy before God and his desire of God in bringing that Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. So David right away again puts an emphasis on that. And again, I have a note here for you that you can follow along with me. One of Saul's basic mistakes had been his insensitivity to Israel's religious institutions. But David grasped the importance of Israel's spiritual heritage and sought to perpetuate and promote it. Saul had long neglected the Ark of the Covenant. David brought it to Jerusalem and thereby made his city the religious as well as political capital. So David was a king, yes, but David had a heart for God, right? And David had a heart for worship. And that was something very, very special about David. Letter number D there. David's reign over the land. And again, we would see in 2 Samuel chapters 8 through 10, just more victories of King David as he takes land. And I gave you there the Old Testament survey note, which kind of summarizes when it states this: when the dust of the various battles had settled, the Philistines, as well as the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the great city-states of Syria like Damascus, Zobah, and even Hamath, were wither in David's control or subject to him. David had greatly enlarged the areas of Israel's influence. Now, indeed, the most powerful kingdom in Western Asia, Israel's borders stretch from the desert to the Mediterranean and from the Gulf of Aqaba to the outskirts of Hamath on the Ornots, which would be, I believe that's up north there, where the river Euphrates kind of goes up and then bends up like this. It's right up at that tip there is where they would go all the way up to there. So again, there was a great work of God, and Israel here is going to reach its powerful, again, climax here that will carry forward into Solomon, but as being a world power during the reign of David. And it's, again, just a wonderful truth. Look with me here, a couple of verses that summarize it. 2 Samuel chapter 8, verses 12 through 15, where it states, "Of Syria and of Moab and of the children of Ammon and of the Philistines and the Amalek and of the spoil of Hadadezer, son of Rehob and king of Zobah. And David gat him a name when he returned from smiting of the Syrians in the valley of Salt, being 18,000 men, and put garrisons in Edom throughout all Edom, but he garrisons, and they of Edom became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David whithersoever he went." So you see David's reign over the land, and again, great victories, okay, through those first 10 chapters. Well, now we come to David's sin in chapter 11, and we are going to, when I say sin, really, it's sin plural, because we're going to mention more than one sin, although there was the predominant sin with Bathsheba, which we're going to speak a little bit about, and there are going to be two others we're going to mention, but you could find other sins of David. In fact, you could even find a sin of David in the first 10 chapters when they brought the ark to the city of Jerusalem. What's David going to do wrong? Anybody remember? They're bringing the ark to the city, and what happens? They brought it on a cart instead of carrying it on the poles. That's right. And where did they learn to bring it on the cart from? That's right. They learned the Philistines. When the Philistines had taken the ark away, the Philistines loaded it up on a cart pulled by oxen, because that was easier and quicker to do, and they moved the Ark of the Covenant away. Well, somehow, in David's thinking, he didn't think biblically here, And they're going to, when they go to get it, they're going to get that cart, or they're going to take a cart. They're going to put it up. They're going to put it on the cart. The oxen are going to stumble. And who's going to put up their hand there? Uzziah is going to put up his hand, and God's going to kill him because the ark's getting ready to fall off. He puts up his hand to hold it, to steady it, and God takes his life. Why? Because the biblical way to bring the cart, to bring the ark, was by the staves that went through, and they would be carried by the priests. There was a reverence about it. That was the way God had ordered it to be. And it's really just a picture that we don't learn how to serve our God by following the model of the world, do we? We don't do things. Maybe the world does it this way. Maybe the business world does it this way. Maybe that's easier. Maybe that makes sense for the world to do it that way. But God has prescribed specific ways how he wants his people to do things. And we need to follow the Lord, even though sometimes it may seem foolish. It's God's way. And God sometimes asks us to do foolish things, does he not? He does. Because then why does God ask us to do foolish things? And foolish in the eyes of the world. Foolish in the eyes of intellect. Why does God ask us to do that? Number one, it humbles us. But number two, then God gets the glory for what takes place. So David did. There was sin. And there are other parts in 2 Samuel, in the life of David, where you can find mistakes that he made. But the predominant sin that we're going to speak about is the sin of David and Bathsheba. Now, I think there's an important thought here for our Bibles, and I think I gave you this. Did I give you Dr. Erdesheim's quote? Let's read that because it's a good thought. It need scarcely be pointed out how this truthful account of the sins of biblical heroes, it probably should be evidences, the authenticity and credibility of the scriptural narratives. Far different are the legendary accounts which seek to palliate the sins of biblical personages or even to deny their guilt. Thus the Talmud, that's the Jewish Talmud, denies the adultery of David on the ground that every warrior had before going to the field to give his wife a divorce so that Bathsheba was free. And so they try to make excuse for the sin of David. Or you might read, for example, if you read about Muhammad in the Quran or something, they're not going to mention the negative parts of Muhammad. But one of the great things about the Bible is it shows you both the positive and the negative, because it's a genuine book, and God is showing us the weaknesses in the characters of some of these great men used by God that we can learn from them. I mean, have I learned from the sin of David? Man, there's many, many truths there that have helped me. I'm telling you, I'm not saying I don't need prayer or that I don't need to continue in brokenness before God, that I'm not susceptible to sin at any point. Everyone in the room is. But that's the truth for me. If here's a man after God's own heart who's writing a majority of the Psalms and a great man of God, worshiping God, who had such a relationship with God, if someone like that can fall into sin, how about me? That means it can happen to anybody at any time, at any point. And so God including this in the Word of God helps to teach us more about ourselves, what we can learn better, how to protect ourselves. So let's look and let's just note a couple of thoughts here about the sin of David with Bathsheba. Letter number A there, David's sin with Bathsheba. It's going to be in chapters 11 and 12. And Augustine says of David's sin, David's fall should put upon their guard all who have not fallen and save from despair all those who have fallen. All right? And that is true. Number one, David's fall comes when he was at the height of prosperity. David's fall is going to take place. David's sin is going to come when he is at the absolute height of his prosperity. All right? We've just been talking about all the triumphs of David in chapters 1 through 10 and how God has used him in a wonderful way, how the Philistines and all these enemies that have been humbled before David, how they've been taking land and controlling the land like God had desired them to do. Blessings, financial blessings that they had received. I mean, things are going well in Israel. They are at the absolute height of their prosperity when sin happens. And there's a quote there that I included for you, and it says this, "The pressure of dangers that had kept him prayerful was not removed. Prosperity and ease are always perilous, and we are never so exposed to temptation as when we are idle." All right? So the truth is when we are prosperous, and the Bible says, when riches increase, set not your heart on them. When we are prosperous, when we are thinking that we have obtained and we've gotten to where we need to be or we're doing okay, boy, you're opening yourself up from an attack from Satan. Did you know that? That's why in this body of flesh, listen, we're never satisfied or content where we are in our walk. That's why that churches or Christians that don't want, somebody reminded me, Alice, of their toes being stepped on Sunday, right? Alice said, she was looking at her shoes and she said, "I see your footmarks all over my toes," she said after the message on Sunday. But you want to be where you're challenged by God's Word, do you not? I want to grow in God's Word. I want to learn. I mean, I want to be encouraged by His Word, but I also want to be challenged by His Word. Why? Because in this body of flesh, listen, I'm never to become stagnant. If I become stagnant and I stop growing, I'm opening myself up for sin very strongly. Here is David. He has conquered. He has reigned. Now he kind of takes his foot off the pedal at a time that begins right off there, chapter 11 does, when kings are supposed to be at war. David's where? David's at home. He's resting. He's sleeping into the late day. He's still in bed. I've got teenage boys. I think if you let them all sleep, they'd all sleep late into the day. But that was David. What was the problem? Well, he was supposed to be at war with his men. That's where David was supposed to be. But he relaxed and Satan attacked. And it's so easy to think, to come to a point, well, we've arrived, or I've arrived, I'm here. I've accomplished what God wants me to accomplish. No, if you're still here, God's got more for you to accomplish. What did David, in fact, said in the Psalms? I will not be content, I'm not going to be satisfied until I awake with his likeness. And that has to be our thought, continuing forward for the glory of God, busy serving our Lord. We haven't reached every soul yet to be reached. There is still more to do in my sanctification, my growth in Christ. There's still more to be obtained for him. Number two, David's sin, a progression. Boy, this is really something to look at, and if we took the time to look at it, you could almost say, well, there was the sin of slothfulness. He was supposed to be at war. I didn't include it in here. But letter number A, the law forbids multiple wives to kings. If we were to look in Deuteronomy 17:17, and compare it with 2 Samuel 5:13, we would see that Deuteronomy said that you weren't supposed to have multiple wives. What did David go out and do? 2 Samuel 5, he has multiple wives. Well, that's his first mistake. By the way, I don't know why any man would want multiple wives, do you? Good, she didn't even have to elbow you. That was good, you were on that. No, but seriously, God created one man for one woman. Well, here's David, he broke that. Should have known better. Letter B. So you could almost say that's where it began. And then it went to the laziness. But letter B. It was lust that turned into sin. He sees Bathsheba bathing. When he goes up, he's looking down. He sees Bathsheba bathing. And instead of seeing the image, but then just passing on, he sees the image and he allows his mind to begin to imagine, to think about that sin. She's pretty attractive. I wonder what she would be like in bed. You can just imagine his thoughts here as he's thinking these thoughts. Well, it became sin right there. That's when it became sin. You see, in the world in which we're living, there are times you're going to see things that you don't want to see, right? I remember in Lithuania just taking the kids to the mall at Christmas, I think it was at Christmas time, trying to buy a present, and we're there. And you'd be surprised some in Europe, some of the things you'll just see right out in public. I mean, almost just pornographic. It's not pornographic, but it's just very close to pornographic. And things that you're seeing here now, right? It's very similar things you're seeing now. So there are going to be times in the perverted culture in which we live when you're going to see things that you don't want to see. But here's the thing. The temptation is not the sin. It becomes sin when you allow your mind to think about it and to say, ooh la la, right? Begin to imagine it. That's when it becomes sin. So what has to happen is you need to learn to watch television with a flipper in your hand if you're watching. If you're watching a football game or a ball game or something, you need to have a flipper in your hand. And something comes up, you need to be able to turn it or look away from it. But not allow your mind to dwell upon it, because David began to dwell upon it, and then lust was conceived where? Here, in his heart. And when lust was conceived here in his heart, now lust is desiring to be conceived out through his body. And that's when he's going to take the next step, and he's going to invite her to his home, and he is going to sleep with her. Well, we're talking about a progression here. So now what's going to take place? Well, now she becomes pregnant. By the way, Bathsheba also had some accountability in this, but we're not talking about her tonight. But she did. She also had some accountability here. She becomes pregnant. And now what is David going to do to cover this? Well, he gets Uriah to come back from the front lines. Uriah, in fact, is going to be mentioned as one of the mighty men of David. I mean, he was one of David's faithful followers, faithful fighters. And here he is sleeping with this man's wife. So now he invites him to come back. He invites him to come back and says, okay, you need to go sleep with your wife. He gets him drunk. He still won't. Uriah is more righteous than David. He won't go sleep with his wife. Why? Because he's supposed to be at war out here with his men. He won't do it. So David finally sends him back to Joab. And what's he going to send him back to? With a letter. And that letter is given over to Joab. And David writes in the letter, listen, when you get to the battle, put Uriah right up in the heart of the battle, the hottest part of the battle, and then draw back. So basically, David committed the act of what? Murder. I mean, this is pretty dark stuff, is it not? But this is what David did, and this was the progression, if you will, of David's sin that you see. Now, number three, David's sin not hidden. And praise God that God doesn't allow us to hide our sins. But that's what chapter 12 is all about of 2 Samuel. Who is the prophet that's going to come and confront David about his sin? Nathan. He's going to point at David. He's going to say, David, after he gives the little parable, the story, David, you are that man. It is you. And it just brings forth the truth that be sure that your sin from Numbers will find you out. Okay? If you sin against God, you're not going to be able to cover it or hide it. God is going to bring that sin out. Can't cover it. And David confronts David. God confronts David with it and brings it out. Now, David's sin, a harvest. A harvest. Just very quickly, because we've got a few more things here. You're going to see the baby that's going to be born of Bathsheba is going to die. All right? Because of David's sin. Tamar, in chapter 13, is going to be raped by her brother, Ammon. And a very dark chapter. But what are we finding? David now, all of a sudden, those first 10 chapters again, strong, God's blessing in his life. Chapters 11 and 12, his sin and rebellion against God with Bathsheba. And now we come to chapter 13, the death of the child in chapter 12. Chapter 13, David's family now starting to fall apart. Listen, it goes back to the sin. That's where you mark it right there. It was David's sin. Do you think those kids knew of their father's hypocrisy? Do you think they knew of their father? Absolutely they would have known of their father's hypocrisy. In fact, there's at least a 9 or 10 month period there between chapters 11 and 12 where David is absolutely running from God. He won't confess the sin. He won't deal with his sin. In fact, you can find in some of the Psalms when he speaks about the sickness, almost physical sickness that he had because he had not confessed and made his sin right with God. So he's running from God. And David's family is going to pay a cost here. And it begins right there in chapter 13. And then we're going to see in chapter 13 as well where Ammon, the one who had raped his sister, is going to be killed by Absalom. And then Absalom is going to revolt against his father in chapters 15 through 18. And then Absalom is going to die as well, be put to death. So we can find a list here. In chapter 20, you can see where a fellow by the name of Sheba, he's from the tribe of Benjamin. He's going to revolt against David. All of a sudden, all these things are coming up that the first 10 chapters had nothing happened there but God's blessings. But sin came in. And so sin brought the troubles, all right? There's a couple statements there, and I'll let you read, but I really like this last one of Geisler in your notes before we go to the next sin there. But he writes concerning David, "The glory had faded with the sin. David's fame was shadowed by his shame." And the thought is that David does confess his sin. David does make it right with God. God does forgive him for his sin. But David's ministry as king is never the same. And so there's the principle of in Galatians that Paul calls reaping what you sow. And David had sown these seeds to the flesh, and David is going to reap that. And he confesses, God forgives, and listen, God is a gracious and a merciful God, but we need to understand when we sin, there still can be consequences in the flesh that we're going to have to pay. Though God can forgive us, and God does, if we'll confess, praise his name, there can be consequences that we have to pay. All right, let's go to letter number B. David's failures. Now, this is something for me that I read it, and it always comes out, but David's failures in communication. You say, well, what do you mean by David's failures in communication? David did not communicate like he should have, and I believe that is part of the problem in David's family, and it's even a sinful thing. Because to biblically communicate is a truth. It's a biblical mandate. It's a biblical truth. We see it clearly in the book of Ephesians, where it says not to allow the sun to sit upon our wrath, but we're to go to that person, we're to speak with that person, words that edify, that build them up. It's speaking about a biblical communication. David struggled with this. And I just want to show you a couple of passages here. In 2 Samuel, first go 2 Samuel chapter 13 and verses 21 through 23. 2 Samuel 13, look with me in verse 21. "But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth." That is, he heard about what had taken place with Tamar and his son, Amnon. And Absalom, verse 22, spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass, verse 23, after 2 full years, that Absalom and sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's son. And what he's going to do there after 2 full years is he is going to invite all the king's sons there, and that's when he's going to put Amnon to death. But there are 2 full years. David is angry, but David never confronts the issue. He never goes and speaks to the son that committed the heinous crime. He never goes to confront his son Absalom, who he knows Absalom was a hot-blooded man, was he not? I mean, he was fiery hot. He vengefully angry. David doesn't go to communicate to him. Now continue, because we see this again. Go to chapter 14 and look with me in verse number 28. 14, verse 28. This is after Absalom, after he murders his brother. He's away now. Joab goes and gets him and brings him back. Then we come to chapter 14, verse 28. It says, so Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. So here Absalom had killed Amnon, had run away, had fled. Joab sets up this whole deal, goes back and gets him, brings Absalom back to Jerusalem. But David, when he comes back, doesn't go to speak to him and confront the issue at hand. David just lets it kind of lie there. Well, what's happening while it's just lying there? Absalom's getting ticked off again. I mean, he's enraged. He's angry. He knows there's been a misjustice from his sister. Dad's just not handling the situation. Listen, we have to learn to biblically communicate and confront issues because we live in a sinful world. It's just the way it is. No one likes confrontation. I don't look forward to confrontation. I don't. I don't like it. I don't like to confront people about issues. But listen, we have to, in love, confront and speak and communicate with one another. This is part of the problems with our society that we have today. There's this kind of, what are you going to call it? This kind of secondary communication or something through Facebook or through, and I'm not against Facebook if it's for the right thing, and I'm not against texting if it's the right thing, but there's no direct communication anymore. I'm even noticing it with my sons and coaches and different things. There's not like nobody speaks directly and tells them what you're directly thinking. You kind of have to read it on Facebook or get the text over here or something like that. It's like, look, just speak directly what's on your heart, what's on your mind. So I'll know what you're thinking, right? So I know what you expect. David did not biblically communicate, and we need to learn that. I think that's that was a fault of his, not doing so. And then lastly, just very quickly, David's pride in numbering the people. That's going to be the 24th chapter. I gave you there Geisler's summary of that. But in his pride, he's going to rise up. He's going to number the people. And God is going to judge that. Let's just stop with this next one, number 3 here. And I can't believe we are, I still got so many more here to go. But let's do number 3 and we'll stop with that one. David's dependence. David's dependence. Now, we're just looking at some special thoughts from the book, but one of the special thoughts from the book with David, and this is really something that separates David and Saul, which I have later in my notes here. I was going to share with you some more differences between David and Saul, but maybe what I'll do next week is I'll just expand upon that a little bit. But David's dependence upon God. Now, we can look, and if we did, let's just look at a couple of places, okay? 2 Samuel. Because to me, this speaks to me, all right? 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse number 1. 2 Samuel chapter 2 and verse number 1. And it says, and it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? And the Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said, unto Hebron. So here's David going into Hebron, going to set up his kingdom there. But notice what he says. He inquired of the Lord. You're going to find David continually asking God what he should do, seeking God's counsel, seeking God's will. And one of the statements that you're going to see over and over in the book is going to be this statement right here, before the Lord, before the Lord. Let me give you a couple of examples of that, okay? Go over here with me to chapter 5, 2 Samuel chapter 5. and verse number 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Go over to chapter 6. As you see, before the Lord, chapter 6, verse number 16. And as the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So we keep finding this statement, before the Lord. And I think with David, in his acts towards God and in his dependence upon God, everything with David up until chapters 10 and 11 is before the Lord. It's with God. It's with God in heart, with God in mind. He's praying out to God, crying out to God, depending on God for God's grace and God's mercy and God's strength and God's wisdom. Do you know that that's exactly where God wants us to be? Every decision that we make, the words that we speak. Do we think about our words before we speak? I mean, you're at work, and sometimes, you know, we just speak without thinking, don't we? Can you imagine what would happen if we actually prayed to God, Lord, give me wisdom in what I'm about ready to say. Lord, give me grace with this situation. Lord, help me to say words. Lord, you know you're getting ready to speak to someone, and you know it's going to be a difficult conversation. Do you know what I have found? How God just works miraculous ways? If I say, Lord, prepare their hearts to hear what I'm about ready to say. Help their heart, prepare their heart for what I'm about ready to share. And then help my words to be loving and gracious. And help me to say, Lord, I'm committing this situation to you, this conversation to you. I'm asking your blessing upon it. Wow, God answers that prayer. And we should continually in our day just see ourselves as before the Lord with us, seeking his counsel, seeking his wisdom, seeking the words, depending on the Lord. And we won't take time, but if we were to go over there to Psalm chapter or to chapter 22 of 2 Samuel, you will find there Psalm 18, David's psalm, repeated. The Lord is my rock, he's my fortress, he's my trust. He was everything to David. That's why it makes those chapters 11 and 12 that much more difficult of David's failure, of David's fall. But there are some aspects there of David that we really can learn from, and that heart for God, to depend upon God and communicate with God during our day. Who was it? C.T. Studd's son-in-law was Norman Grubb. And there's a wonderful book on the life of C.T. Studd. In the British, it was called, because it was originally published in England, it was called Pioneer and Cricketer. In English, in America, they published it as Athlete and Pioneer. But it was the life of C.T. Studd, written by his son-in-law, Norman Grubb. And Norman Grubb wrote also another very fascinating biography of another man of God. But he said something like that he never prayed. And what he meant by that was he never prayed concerning like a prayer meeting. To him, he would say, I'm in continual communication with God. As I go forth during my day, I'm continually talking with God. I'm walking with him. I'm speaking with him. And you see those pictures of Nehemiah, or of us shared the other day with Abraham's servant as he goes back to get a wife for Isaac, how from the heart, while they're speaking with someone else, they're communicating with God. Do you think that would make a difference in our witnessing? What do you think would happen on this Saturday? We go out on Seed Sowing Saturday, and maybe the Lord opens a door for us to share Christ. And while we're trying to share Christ, we're saying, now, Lord, give me the words. Lord, help these words to penetrate where they are and to convict them of their need of you. I mean, we've got two conversations going on at once, right? Do you think God could bless that? What would happen if we're speaking with our teens or with our children, if we're saying, Lord, now I need your wisdom right now as I speak to my child. Help them to understand what they've done wrong. Give me grace, Lord, in this situation. Do you think it can make a difference? Dependence upon the Lord. David was continually dependent upon God. All right, let's go right now. We'll come back, and we're going to have to finish up because there's still some good stuff, which I'll expand a little bit upon some of this other stuff since and make it a little bit longer. But the Davidic covenant is great, And we'll look also at David and Saul, David and the mighty men. And we might even add another thought of David, all right? How many find the life of David very, very interesting?